Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Masjid Darus Salam, Toronto, Canada. Saturday after 7th Rabi, 6th of August, 2011. How can we ask forgiveness for the sins that we do not remember? How do we know if our tawbah is accepted? Is it okay to make dua after each namaz? Can you donate your organs after your death? Can you live away from your elderly parents? The questions are answered by Hazrat Maulana Mufti Abdul Rahman Shahib Damat Barakatuhu.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. How do I ask for forgiveness for a sin which I have committed in the past and don't even remember? That's why one of the ways of seeking forgiveness is that, O Allah, I seek your forgiveness from every sin, large and small, every sin that I have committed knowing that I've committed it, and those I've committed unknowingly, those I've done in the past and I've forgotten about, and those that I remember. So those would be the comprehensive terms that you would use. After making tawbah for the sins that we do remember, then we also make tawbah from the sins that we do not remember. And if we look at some of the istighfar of Hasan Basri rahmatullahi alayh, they're very deep in the sense that he mentions that, Oh Allah, I seek your refuge from those sins which bring bad luck in my life, which has caused much calamities to come in my life. We don't know which sin that was, but we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness from all the sins that are bringing this kind of misery in our life, that is taking away the barakah from our homes, and so on and so forth. So the istighfar that you make is a very personal thing. That's the great thing about Islam. It's a very personal thing between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we make that istighfar and say, look, I can't remember every sin, but oh Allah, you know, and my book of deeds has it. Forgive me from that sin. So it's as simple as that, really. The main thing is sincerity. That's the main thing. Is there a difference between tawbah and istighfar? Well, istighfar is regular istighfar, astaghfirullah, I seek forgiveness in Allah. Tawbah is very similar, but tawbah is more the whole aspect of becoming free of sin by asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are conditions for that. Istighfar we can make. Istighfar is part of tawbah. Tawbah means to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by firstly having remorse over the sins that we've committed, number one. Number two, vowing never to do it again. As much as we can to vow, we're not going to do it again. Right? Number two. And number three, making istighfar, asking for forgiveness. So istighfar is part of the tawbah process. But tawbah includes remorse and vowing not to do it again. And if it's against somebody else, then to fulfill that right of the other person. Right. What does one need to keep in mind when making dua in terms of etiquette and adab from a practical perspective? There are a number of things that have been mentioned. Firstly, as what mentions in the hadith, that do not make a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a kind of a half-minded way, without persistence. Be persistent in your asking that, Oh Allah, forgive my sin. Not, Oh Allah, if you think you want to forgive it, then forgive it. You should not be loose in that. You must be committed. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, I am with my servant as he thinks of me. Oh Allah, I know you can forgive my sin. You keep the sky up there and you keep it from falling onto the ground. Of course you can forgive my sin. I'm your sinful servant that's weak. I'm like a child. Forgive my sin. Oh Allah, forgive my sin. Allah watches you. That's why, subhanAllah, the etiquette, right? And those who speak Urdu and Gujarati and so on, you'll understand that we actually say to Allah, tu, as opposed to tum, aap, right? We can say tu. It's because it's so informal that the pretenses aren't there. We're talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that only you can do these things. It's a very personal kind of touch. So that's as the hadith mentions. But then there are other things like trying to find a blessed place, having wudu facing the qibla, making salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because it's mentioned that the one dua which is guaranteed to be accepted is the dua we make for blessings to be sent on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Oh Allah, bless Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That dua is definitely accepted. So what the ulama mentioned is that if you put a salawat at the beginning and at the end, so both of those du'as will be accepted, and with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala everything in between will be accepted as well. He's not going to be selected and say, okay, I'm going to answer that and not this. So that's another thing. Another thing that Shaykh Yunus of Saharanpur just told us, he said, do istighfar in the beginning. Because when you've done istighfar in the beginning, what you've done is that you've just purified yourself of some sins. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turns more to a pure heart than He does to a sinful heart. So when we've made istighfar, then we've already kind of purified ourselves somewhat, then inshallah the rest of our dua should be accepted. Also what helps is to give sadaqah. Because it says that sadaqah calms the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you committed something major, we want to be forgiven, you give some sadaqah as well. That is to really show your commitment. It's to really show your commitment and to make yourself. Then of course, there are other things, finding blessed places to make tawbah and to make dua, haramain, and then particular places within the haramain, nighttime, tahajjud time is a very blessed time. Jumu'ah between the two khutbahs is a blessed time before Maghrib on Friday. On Friday there's a sa'atul ijabah, which means the time of acceptance. So there's many of these times and places and etiquettes. But anyway, these are some of them. The main thing is to be humble and to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with great persistence that, oh Allah, you can forgive me because there's nobody else to do so. How do you know your tawbah is accepted? It's actually accepted. How do you know your tawbah is accepted? The best way to discover that is if your life changes. If you can stop doing, if you're making tawbah from a sin, you can stop doing, that means your tawbah has been accepted. That means you put enough effort into making that tawbah and your sincerity was there that it has been accepted and now you don't do it anymore. Because the commitment, it's about commitment that you're showing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And He's accepted it, so you won't do it again. That is one of the biggest signs that your dua is accepted. Right. There's a difference between different masajid in the sense that some have a massive congregational dua after every salat, whereas some do not. Is this act a part of the sunnah or not? Dua, to make dua is part of the sunnah in general. To make dua after salat is accepted. As the Prophet ﷺ said, that dua after maktubat, after the prescribed prayers, is an accepted thing. How you do it is not legislated. To do it together, to do it separately, that's not legislated in the Quran and Sunnah after the Salat. So there's no evidence that it was done together, right? There was no evidence for that. However, there's nothing wrong with doing it together as long as a person doesn't think it's from the Sunnah. Because I'll tell you from personal experience, when I looked into this issue many years back, and my masjid used to do it, so I, acting a bit rebellious, stopped doing it. Right? And said, it's not established, let's not do it. After that, I moved to another country, and I noticed that people making salat and disappearing, no dua at all. Then I realized the wisdom of doing it together. So then I started doing it on occasions. But I made it very clear that we're only doing this because once one person starts doing it, the other people become a bit encouraged to do it as well. So that's the main thing. It's not haram to do it. It'll only be wrong to insist on doing it if somebody thinks it's a special sunnah to do it at this time and it's the only way to do it and they look down on others. That becomes a bit problematic. But it's permissible to do it and it's permissible to do it separately. So it can be done as a congregation. It can be done separately. I think we've got other bigger issues to deal with and we should let the imams do whatever they want. If they want to do it, you don't want to do it, no problem. And if they don't want to do it, and you do yours. The main thing is that after every salat, make sure you do some dua. I see so many brothers, they make salat and they'll run. Sit, at least make dua. Because that's a time of acceptance. After every fard prayer is a time of acceptance. And if you think that you don't need the dua for yourself, no problem. Let me request, and I'm sure Mufti Sahib and all the other brothers here would request, that make dua for them at least. Make dua for your children, your parents, they will need it, inshallah. So if you don't want it for yourself, you're too lazy for yourself, no problem, do it for somebody else. But don't waste that opportunity. It's like after every time you come here, you're going to get a pound. You might think a pound is insignificant, right? Well, take it and give it to somebody else. If an intention has been made and it is felt so strongly in the heart that tears well up during salat, However, great difficulty arises when acting upon that intention. Could it mean that the said intention is wrong for that person? How could I go about seeking true knowledge of that intention? I don't know. I mean, that's a difficult one, because what's the intention about? Intention is a very intangible thing. You know, it's not something you can commodify. I mean, so what intention are you talking about? Let me carry on. Let me see if I can work this one out. Because obviously the person has asked in all sincerity, and we want to try to give a response as best as possible. The intention is halal in absolute nature and is fi sabilillah. All right, so that's some more clues. This is, all right. Now my mind isn't working very fast right now. I'm a bit tired, so I'd be wrong to give you an answer, because I'm going to be shooting arrows in the dark. And it's not fair on the question for me to give an ambiguous answer. So please rephrase this question and send it forward again with good detail. And if you can't, then talk to Mufti Saab or email us, inshallah. And I mean to the dua. That's always good, to get a dua. Do we have to make niyyah for every set of 2 rakats for Taraweeh, or can we make one at the beginning for 20 rakats? Some ulama have mentioned that you could make a general niyyah in the beginning, because at the end of the day, when you finish, you normally start again. However, one thing you have to be careful about is that you're not in automatic pilot, because if you're in automatic pilot, your salat would not be valid. So you don't have to make like a proper focused intention, because your intention is generally there that you're... But if what I mean by automatic pilot, some of us may be able to understand what I'm speaking about, is that you're in the last sitting of the second rakat of 2 rakats. Ashhadu la ilaha illallah. You start daydreaming. Right? And because we're so professional in our prayers, we make salam professionally by automatic pilot. We're still daydreaming though. Our mind is somewhere else, our body is copying the imam. We stand up, Allahu Akbar. We're still in the daydream. And when we wake up from our daydream, the imam is starting to read he's saying Ameen. That salat of ours is invalid, because it started in a daydream. We weren't focused. We had no idea we're starting a new salat. Once you start the salat and you daydream throughout it, then the salat is valid. Right? I mean, really, like just valid. But if you start a salat without knowing you're starting a salat, do you understand how that's possible? You're daydreaming, and because everybody's doing, you also stand up, Allahu Akbar, and then, hey, I'm weighing the next 2 rakats. Right? That salat would not be valid. You'd have to restart your salat. Because that was just automatic. Likewise, if you're doing your own, you know, when you're doing your own sunnah and nawafil, and you've got something major on your head, and you finish off your 2 rakats sunnah, and then you're going to do 2 rakats nafil, and you just stand up, and Allahu Akbar, and you start, and then, hey, I'm in the next rakat, I'm in the next salat. Well, you're not in the next salat, because it's not counted. Why some people call our Prophet Ya Rasulullah? I don't think anybody calls the Prophet Ya Rasulullah. They call to the Prophet using Ya Rasulullah. Ya means, oh, Messenger of Allah. Isn't Ya used for Allah and for live persons only? It depends on how poetic you are, right? It depends on how literal you are, how poetic you are, and how much wus'ah you have in this. The problem with saying Ya Rasulullah, for those ulama who said this, the problem is when you have an intention that when you say Ya Rasulullah, He is there like Allah is. That is problematic. Ya Rasulullah, Ya Allah. When we say Ya Allah, we know Allah is listening. He is there, present. He can hear you and see you. Exactly. If somebody says Ya Rasulullah in the same way, then clearly that's like shirk. But many of the ulama have used Ya Rasulullah. In fact, we use it in our salat. As-salamu alayka ayyuhan nabiyyu. Ayyuha is the same as Ya. It's just a longer version of it. Ayyuhan nabiyyu, O Prophet. So we can see from that it's not totally prohibited. What's prohibited is the aqidah that you're calling on to somebody who has the same powers like Allah of being omnipresent, omniscient, right? That's what the issue is. But if our belief is that every time we say send blessings on the Prophet ﷺ using whatever method, whatever permissible method that the angel has him, has that conveyed to him, as mentioned in the hadith, then that is obviously the aqidah of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Is it okay, allowed to donate blood and organs during your life after death? The majority of the ulama have considered that not to be permissible, because it's not really our organs to donate. You can't just take, the body is honorable. It's a trust that's given to us to use, and then it has to be laid to rest in a respectable manner. That's why we don't allow cremation. Otherwise, it'd probably be more economical in a sense, right? But we have to spend money to buy a plot of land, put them and cover them and do in a particular shroud them and bury them, make ghusl. I mean, there's a reason why we do all of that. And from the spirits of that, you can understand that to cut off pieces and give them, even though there's a good, supposedly a good idea, a good intention in that, it's not really within our scope to do that. That's the opinion of the majority of ulama. There are some who have begun to say that it's a good thing to give the organs out, but we would go with the fact that it's not a voluntary thing that you should do. A blood donation is a different story, because blood is regenerated, right? Whereas organs are something that are not regenerated. Is it permissible to assist in death of a person if they're in grave pain, agony in their days before death? You can't assist to kill them. In fact, the Prophet said that you're not even allowed to ask for your own death. Forget about trying to get others to die. But to even ask for your own death, it's not permissible. Yes, if life becomes so miserable, in the sense that you're finding it difficult to be religious in the environment that you're in and you have no escape, then you say, "Oh Allah, give me life as long as it's good for me to be alive, and give me death when it's good for me to die." That's, you leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, it would be permissible to give them different means of relieving the stress and the pain and the suffering. But it would not be permissible to help to kill them. Having said that, there's another aspect to this. If somebody can only stay alive by taking a certain type of medicine, not food. There's a difference between food and medicine, right? Natural nourishment and medicine, this difference. If somebody can only stay alive by being on a particular life support machine or a certain medication, it's permissible for them to forego those two things, the medicine or the machine, and say, I want to leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They would not be sinful if they didn't do that. But if you deprive somebody of food, that would be sinful. Right? Because medication is not necessary. We have historical accounts of Sahaba who went without curing themselves because it would affect the way they made their prayer, their salat, or whatever the case was. What should you do if you are interested, and in brackets, love someone, sister? Why don't you say, if you, meaning brother, right? So we can get this one right. At school and want to get married as a student. I don't know if sister is interested in me though. So what should you do, is saying basically? Well, get your dad to propose to their family and get married if they say yes. And if they say no, come into the masjid and read sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, durood sharif. What else are you going to do? I mean, it's very difficult to respond to this in a constructive way, because I don't know the situation, right? I don't know how old she is. I don't know what the parents are thinking. There's so many factors. I mean, what kind of response am I going to give you? There's not enough detail here. What I would suggest you do though, is that if you think there are problems in getting married, then go and speak to somebody. The main thing though, is that if you ask Allah enough, inshallah it will happen. And that's a definite. If it's good for you, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enough, it will happen. Right? So let's see if your love can translate into great sincerity in asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And maybe you can tell us about it next year. InshaAllah. And I'm not joking about this in the sense that your dua, that's the only thing I can, the only general answer I can give you is that dua is helpful for you. Right? Like serious dua. Because Allah can make everything work. All the circumstances, everybody can be happy, the girl will be more than happy, and everything. If I'm going to tell you all other stories, I don't know, because there's too many factors involved. We're dealing with a few human beings here. Each have their own minds, so I mean, how do you deal with that? Are you allowed to shave body hair like chest and back hair? Right? I mean, is this from a man or a woman? Because there's a difference. With women, there's more leeway in doing that. With men, it's considered makruh as far as I remember for them to shave. You know, to shave the manliness of their chest. Right? As far as I remember, if I learn differently, if Mufti Saab corrects me here, then we'll hear it anyway. But for men, it's makruh, as far as I remember. There's a karah, there's a dislike for men to start shaving their chest and that, because it's a manly thing to have hair. Right? For women, it's permissible, because it's not feminine to have hair, right? How do I get over a sin which has become a habit? It's to abstain from it, to abstain from all of its preliminaries, to abstain from anything that reminds you of it, and to make lots of dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to do good things in place of it, so that to strengthen our resolve. Is machine slaughtered chicken meat halal also? If we have a gun, can we eat the animal? If we hunt with a gun, can we eat the animal? I think this one, you have HFA, is that right?
HMA.
HMA. You can ask them, because they're quite good at this kind of stuff. Mawlana Umar and Mawlana Yusuf Badat, they'll answer this one very well for you guys, inshallah. Hajj ke doran... Louder. Shaitan, is it? Yeah. Shaitan ko kankriyan mare jate hain. Maine suna hai ki jinka haj qubool hota hai, uski kankriyan farishte le jate hain. Us par roshni daale. Is that right? Yeah, it's a statement that people make that, you know, when you pelt the shaitan, the jamarat in hajj, if your hajj is accepted, then this your stone is taken by the angel. I've never heard that it's taken by the angel. I've heard that it disappears, but that's just something that I've heard. I don't remember. We don't recall reading anything in the hadith to say that that kind of a magical thing happens. In fact, none of these kind of magical things happen in our ummah. They used to happen before. In the ummah, earlier ummahs, what used to happen is that, you know, if there was a war and you took the booty, opposition. You weren't allowed to distribute it and consume it. It was haram to do that. You'd have to bring it together. Then the Prophet would make a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if their jihad had been accepted, a fire would come from the heavens and consume all of that. So those kind of magical things. In fact, it mentions about Musa alayhi salatu wasalam's ummah that their sins would be written on their doors. So these kind of extraordinary things used to happen. In our ummah, nothing is left to that kind of a chance. So the fact that angels come and take it and suddenly you'll see, okay, it's gone. I've never heard that in any hadith about that. I mean, how are you going to look for your stone to disappear? You just do it with, you just ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept. Right, I've never heard that angels can read our thoughts. Can you please explain where you got this from? This is what the ulama have written, most likely based on what the verse says, يَعْلَمُونَ مَا تَفْعَلُونَ. They know what you do. And in general, they know everything that you've written up. There is a good question that comes up here, is that we're told in a hadith that your thoughts are not accountable. You're not accountable for your thoughts until you actually do the act. Right? That you're forgiven if you think of a sin, but you don't really do it. But if you think of a good deed, you get a reward. So there must be some way that you can get a reward. Right? The angels must have a way of knowing that. We know this actually from different ahadith that kind of give us an understanding that this is what happens. However, to clarify this issue about being accountable for your thoughts, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani has explained this in detail, that there are 5 levels of thought that a person could go through. You know, there's hajis, khatir, hadithun nafs, and then finally there's azm. So there's 4 levels which are forgiven, which is a thought came into your mind that maybe I should do this, but immediately went away. It was a fleeting thought. There's a thought that came into your mind, you kind of played around with it a bit, and then it dispelled. You dispelled it. There's another one, you thought about it a lot, you kind of juggled it in your mind, should I do it? And then the good side of yours took over and said, no, you can't, and you took it out. So it's just the amount of time it takes in your mind to filter through. Then there's a level where you really thought you're going to do it, and you were about to resolve to do it, but then you said, no, I'm not going to do it. You did not resolve to do it. You were about to resolve. But alhamdulillah, your good self, your ruh overcame, and then you said, no. All of these are forgiven. However, if you resolve to do something, and then you don't do it, you'll still be sinful. For example, somebody related to me, that they had a friend who had set up for him a meeting with someone for zina. This was the first time that he was going to do it. He was all dressed up already, and the person didn't come to pick him up because his car broke down or something like that. He was all ready, you know, done up, dusted, whatever, right? All ready to go, and he was swearing at the other guy that his car broke. Now, although he didn't commit the act, but he's sinful because the preparation, everything, the resolve was there, he was going to do it. If he got there, he would have done it. However, a year afterwards, that was a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because a year afterwards, he was thanking Allah. Because had he committed the act last year, meaning that last year, he would have carried on doing it. But alhamdulillah, he was able to get married as a pure person afterwards. So Allah saved him by having the other person's car break down. Although on that day he was cursing him. So there the thought, full resolve, but then it doesn't happen because there were some other factors, you'll still be sinful for that. So anyway, but maybe I'll look into this more to see exactly, because I can't remember right now where, exactly where, but I know that generally there are some ahadith which give that indication that the angels, they have this. Otherwise, how else would they know? Can a person wear silver? Yeah, silver chains are not permissible. The only thing that's permissible in the Hanafi school is a silver ring of a particular weight. Forget 4.3 grams or something like that, I can't remember. But it's a minimal weight. That's the only thing that's permitted in the Hanafi school. The Shafis allow a metal ring, right? But chains and that's a feminine thing. So you want to avoid that. That's not one of the ways to go about it. Yeah, what is the Islamic ruling for doing hookah, shisha, and so on? It's definitely makruh, and according to scholars of many countries, it's haram. I went to Egypt, and I had one brother with us who, mashallah, big beard and the works, and he's sitting there in a cafe outside, there's an Azhar, there's a market there, there's some hookah cafes there, and he's doing a shisha, strange sight. We had some young Egyptians who we befriended. They were just young Egyptians, a bit practicing. I asked them, I said, what do you guys consider shisha here? He said, the ulama consider it haram. And in Saudi, many of the ulama consider it haram. There was a research done. Many people think it's harmless. Many people think it's harmless. And because it's just water and the tobacco, whatever, is all kind of neutralized in that and so on and so forth. However, the NHS, the National Health Society of the UK, did research in that, and it was discovered that actually it could be worse than smoking cigarettes. The reason is that it's done for a much longer period of time because people think it's harmless. And I forget the exact research, but I'm sure if you do a search for it, you should be able to find it, that the carbon monoxide that's built up in there, it's quite harmful. And there is harm in there, right? So if that's the case, then it would be even worse to do so. Alhamdulillah, in England, they made a law which came out recently that you cannot do any smoking inside, right? So alhamdulillah, all the shisha cafes had to kind of come outside. And not as many people are able to go now. But it's really a stupid idea that came up recently, and all these guys, they go there, and even these women, they go there, big groups of men and women, they're going there to do shisha. I mean, have you got anything better to do in life? Like, seriously. I mean, you're sitting there for like 2 hours just smoking a pipe with water. It's just kind of ridiculous. I mean, some of you are probably saying that you don't know what it feels like. That's why you're saying it. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, it's all perspective at the end of the day, isn't it? But just look at it from futility perspective, from a usefulness and futility, and especially in the light of the medical evidence, clinical evidence that there is harm in it. It's not a harmless thing, right? If you're using the proper tobacco and things like that, if you're using the proper stuff, then it's problematic anyway. So it's not really good for you. And I don't want to be bad, but looking at people who use that as a pastime, they don't really get anywhere in the world, do they? I won't go there. What is your opinion or suggestion for people like me who is living away from elder parents? However, they are okay back home and have other sons who take care of them. Still, I do have a feeling that I'm missing something here. As long as they're fine with you being where you are, and you are helping them in a sense, you're interacting with them and, you know, you're keeping them happy, it should be fine. It's not necessary for all the sons to be around or all the daughters to be around. As long as they're being taken care of, the main thing is that they're being taken care of. That's one of the benefits of having many children. At least one of them will take care of you, inshallah. It's a good thought that you have though, and it's a very pious thought, it's a good thought, it's a righteous thought. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for this thought. You do the best that you can. But I'm not going to say that if you're settled somewhere else that you're going to uproot everything and go and move down there closer, unless you want to take their benefit and get more of their du'as. But you could get it. If they're happy with you being where you are and you're helping them in other ways and you're doing your part, it just depends. It just depends on the dynamics of this. Right. The ZamZamAcademy.com, if you've got really persisting questions that you can't wait to come to the Masjid Nasr Mufti Ibrahim, so then you can email me at zamzamacademy.com, right? But I do say right now I'm very busy, it's very difficult to get an answer out, so you're better off waiting to come to the Masjid and talking to Mufti Ibrahim Sahib.